Well, it has been over a month since we have engaged the Old Testament study of light and darkness. And I break this up because this is an ongoing study. This has been going on for over a year now. And we have been retracing the formation of the nation of Israel and the path that they took, that Yahweh God took them from 430 years of slavery in Egypt to the base of Mount Sinai, headed towards that fertile land of Canaan. Now, I noted in January that we spent that month examining the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in April, being Easter time, we spent the month of April examining the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So what about God? That's the question that I want to ask, is what about a focused study of our Father God, who self-identified to Moses up here? And this is really where the key point of the Israelite nation really came about here at the burning bush, when Moses says, "What do I tell them?" And God says, "I am who I am, Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That is who was speaking to Moses and who was leading the people of Israel. See, the Bible is the self-revelation of God. It is not the history of sinful mankind. We have no other understanding of God outside of His Word. That's why it's so important that we view it as infallible and inerrant. See, from the start of the Old Testament, where we started this study of light and darkness, despite the fact that there has been darkness and evil lurking around the edges, trying to overturn God's plan, it is a plain reality that anything that involves light in Scripture comes directly from God and reflects His perfect character. That is why we call this light and darkness. So where does the darkness come from? Well, in Genesis 1:3, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God shone upon it. Because it says, the verse before, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness was here, right along with it, and God shone into it. Anything that is in opposition to the Lord is darkness. We have to remember that. That includes people, that includes government systems, that includes the evil one. Because when Satan and his demons rebelled, they came to earth to destroy everything that God had set up. We saw that a couple weeks ago when Satan entered Judas and he betrayed Jesus. We saw that serial killer, BTK, said, "I have a demon." Those evil forces are always working there against it, to declare all that God said was good in creation. See, the grand mystery of all this is why a transcendent God, an otherly God, a God so different from us, who created this world, this universe, seeks to be close to us. He seeks fellowship with us. Why? Why? He doesn't need us. He has the Trinity. Somehow, because He breathed into us, we are image bearers. Despite being sinful in nature, desperately needing salvation, restoration with the Lord, God cares for us. And it's a puzzlement. See, from Abraham forward, Yahweh had maintained a caring relationship with His chosen people, regardless of their unbelieving, their complaining, their rebellion towards Moses and towards the Lord Himself, even after He had delivered them from Egypt. God had faithfully provided for Jacob's children through it all. He was preparing them to be His covenant people at the foot of the mountain, giving them the law, the Ten Commandments, the structure of worship built around the construction and the operation of the tabernacle. We have looked at a lot. They were as unworthy of His love and His mercy and grace as any other people group on earth. If you think that there's something special about the Jewish people other than that God made them special, they aren't. This should be a very big clue right here of what we've studied, and as we study along, that the Jewish people were very contrite. He said more than once, "You're hard of heart, you're stiff-necked." But God still cared for them. They were still his covenant children. They inherited the promises of their forefathers to have an enduring dwelling place. But it was a place that they had only heard about. Now, when we left off at Numbers, and you can start turning there because we left off in Numbers 12. We're going to go to 13 today. Israel was moving northward. They entered the Sinai Peninsula and they went south down to the bottom, and that's where Sinai was. And they spent a year there. And then they headed up towards a place called the Desert of Paran. That initial activity, that initial movement after sitting around for a year brought a round of complaining, and God had destroyed the outskirts of the camp with a consuming fire as a warning. And then they started complaining about food. And God sent them the quail, and more died in a plague. These dissenters, these ornery people, didn't deserve it, but God had chosen them. And Moses continued to be their mediator, their intermediary between the people and Yahweh God. And he received a great deal of criticism from the people, even from his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. And we saw what happened in that last time. But despite all of that, God remains faithful, steadfast to his promise for a permanent home. And the big question for today is, were they ready to move ahead with confidence in their God and with courage to go into the land? So let's take a look at Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look at the entire chapter, which is 33 verses, but we're really not going to cover the entire chapter, and I'll explain that. Let's look at the first three verses of Numbers chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving you to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its elders and leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. So these spies weren't just random guys. They were leaders. I called this section Looking Ahead to Future Tests, because God always puts stuff in front of us to test us. Verses 1 through 3, once again, Yahweh God, the Lord, initiates the action. Israel just doesn't take off. Moses just says, well, it's time to get going. The Lord moves them on. He said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." They were encamped at an oasis called Kadesh, close to the desert of Zin. And if you take a look up here, and hopefully my gizmo works here. There we go. So they started up here, they crossed the Red Sea, they came down here, remember Mara and Elam, and they were down here, and this is Mount Sinai, Horeb down here. They had moved up, and they're somewhere in this area up here. So you've got the wilderness of Paran, and you have the wilderness of Zin, and they're somewhere in this area right in here. And what they're going to do is they're going to send their guys up north. And I want you to take a look up here because the name Hebron is going to show up in this. Here's Jerusalem right here. And you see where we are? That's geographically what's happening, just so you have something in your mind. I'm a visual person. If I can't see it, I don't get it as well. So the Lord instructs them to do a scouting mission, to head up north there, to survey Canaan. And this is very practical, because what's going to happen is they need to know the land. They need to know, when the Lord divides it up into 12 parts for the 12 tribes, who goes where. And they have to be aware of who is there right now, because who are they going to have to face militarily. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Israel at this point seems right on the verge of receiving everything they had been promised, their own land. From not owning a thing, as slaves, they are going to own their own country, their own land. But they were unaware that this spy operation had become a tipping point right here that would radically change the future of that generation of Exodus pilgrims, because their hearts are going to be revealed in this chapter. Now, the next section, verses 4 through 16, they list out the name of the scouts. This is not unimportant, but in the sake of time, in the sake of me giving you a dozen Hebrew names and their fathers and the place that they were born and things, I'm going to let you read that on your own, but not right now. You can go back to that. And so the thing that I want you to notice is there's two primary names, Caleb and Joshua. Those are the key men in here. And it says in verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Because Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Because Yahweh is going to appoint Joshua to be the next leader after Moses. So let's pick up the next section, verses 17 through 20. Again, you can go back and read through all the names. I know that when Randy did the responsive reading, he was always hoping I didn't pick a passage with all those Hebrew names in it, so I get it. Let's look at verse 17 through 20. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." This section I entitled Instructions from Moses for a Successful Operation. Verses 17 through 20. We need to remember that Israel's fighting men, they had done at the beginning of Numbers a census, and they had like 640,000 men of fighting age. And they were training them, but all of them were slaves, and all of them were untested. So the leaders needed intelligence on what they were going to face. So Moses sent them out to explore Canaan. He says, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country." The Negev is the southernmost desert region in Canaan. It's right there along the desert of Zin that you just looked at, comprised mostly of really arid desert climate, south of Beersheba. And it says, in the hill country is anything from Jerusalem, because remember, Jerusalem is built on top of a hill. And everything going north is very hilly country up into Galilee. See what the land is like. Whether the people who live there are strong or weak. Few or many, what kind of land do they live in? Is the land good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? See, not one single person in Israel, and those 2 million people, had been to Canaan. They had been born slaves. They had not been out of Egypt for 430 years. Jacob and his sons, the 12 patriarchs, actually the 11 because Joseph was already there, had come into Egypt because of that famine, and they had stayed up there in the land of Goshen. They hadn't been out of there. No, Moses himself, when he fled Egypt after killing that slave master, spent 40 years in Midian, which is south and east of there. And it doesn't sound like Moses had spent much time there either. So they were going into an unknown country without the internet to research it. So he says, "Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." Just like myself, Moses was a visual person. He says, bring back something to show the people. What you find there will help as a visual. It'll help reinforce them. It'll help encourage them for the future. Let's continue on, verses 21 through 25. "So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards the Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiam, Sheshal, and Talmai, the descendants of the Anak, lived. Hebron had been built several years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land." In verses 21 through 25, This is mission accomplished. They were following the directives of Moses, and the spies got in and out, returned safely. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin. Maybe you had never heard of that before or don't remember it. Now you have a visual where it is. You have Paran and you have Zin, and then you get up into Canaan right there. It says, as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. The scouts went up, and you have Israel right here. You have the Jordan River running along. You have Jerusalem here, what would be modern-day Samaria here. You have Galilee up here, the Sea of Galilee in the middle. They went up north, what is today Lebanon. They went way north where Lebo Hamath was. So they went that entire span to understand the entire scope of the land. So these scouts really had to be in good shape. They were younger men, leaders of their tribe. They went up through the Negev into Hebron, and where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of the Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. All they knew was Egypt. And so it says that about 1200 BC, Zoan in Egypt had been built. That's where they referenced it here. So this is an ancient town. And when they were in Hebron, south of Jerusalem, they ran into these three fellows who were very huge individuals. In Genesis 6:4, we already talked about this. We were introduced to the term the Nephilim. The Nephilim were a super race of people. In mythology, they would be called demigods, like Hercules. He was half man and half god. And where did they get this from? It says in Genesis 6:4, the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Some scholars believe that these demonic beings impregnated human women. Others believe that they indwelt men and that they created these super race of people that made these giants that were still there. There were still some around. And these giants were fiercely opposed to the people of Israel, mainly because they were demonic in origin. If you remember the name Goliath, everybody knows the name Goliath from Sunday school, 1 Samuel 17, it says that he was nearly 10 feet tall. Okay, we see Shaquille O'Neal, he's 7 feet something and he is huge. Goliath is 3 feet taller than him. Okay, I can reach 8 feet tall. So add 2 feet to my arm's breadth here and envision a man muscular and huge. And they saw people like this. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. The place they called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off. What they're doing here is finding balance between, we saw giants over here, but we have giant grapes over here. It took two men and a pole to carry that grape cluster home. Now, when I went on the internet and I looked at that, I had a picture of a guy who was standing next to a cluster of grapes, and it was bigger than him. And so when we see this, they were carrying this home as a visual to say, hey, there's some good things here. It says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. The name Eshcol means cluster in Hebrew. A huge cluster. This valley was just so fertile and rich. So despite the strong people that were living in Canaan, some of them giants, the spies returned safely, and they had a great deal to relate to Moses, to their leaders and the people, who would hopefully be encouraged by the report. However, you know the people of Israel by now. Let's take a look at verses 26 to 29. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. So they returned south. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. That's where that term came from. It flows with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. I call this section, it's a mixed report of the promised land. In verses 26 through 29, these returning spies had much to tell Israel about their future, about the land that God had set aside for them. So they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community. They were camped at Kadesh, that oasis in the desert of Paran. There they reported them, the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. So what happens is that, have you ever played the telegraph game at a party when you were a kid? I remember that youth group. And what happens, you have people sitting in a circle, and the leader will have a phrase or a little story, and they whisper it in the ear of one person. And then that person leans over and whispers it into the ear of the next person. And predictably, by the time it goes around the circle and the last person says it out loud, it is nothing like the reality. That is what was happening as the word of this scouting mission went through 2 million people in the land of Israel. It was like the telegraph game. It went through the whole assembly. And we have already seen how reactive and unstable these people are. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. That's what they were promised, and it does. That means that it was fertile. There was a lot of cattle. There, the bees and the hives, and it just, that was a saying that you've heard before, flows with milk and honey. Here's its fruit, and they bring out this great big cluster of grapes. So in a good news, bad news situation, they give the good news first. It's fertile, it's rich, it's everything that God had promised them. Then the pivotal word, but. There's always a but. It's really good. It's a great place to live, but. The people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of the Anak there. We saw giants there. The Amalekites, they live in the Negev, so down in the south area are the Amalekites. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country in the middle, and the Canaanites live along the sea in the Jordan River. So the whole place is covered with potential foes. The bad news is that this company of former slaves, unproven in battle, are going to be facing powerful, trained soldiers in these fortified cities. And even giants. They said, we even saw descendants of the Anak, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. The entire country seems to be packed full of powerful foes. But in this process, they were forgetting where they came from. Who had defeated the mighty Egyptians? Not one of them. Not one of them had raised a sword or a spear or a shield. Who had saved them? Let's look at how this wraps up, starting in verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Here's your optimist. Again, the word but. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Here again, as we finished up our Easter series, we were talking about belief and unbelief, how the disciples wavered after Jesus was resurrected. The sheep and the goats, belief and unbelief. We have another showdown here in verses 30 through 33. And you know what? It always seems like the people who stand for God are outnumbered. Do you notice that? Have you ever noticed that in your life? That when you speak up for God, that the crowd is against you? Then Caleb silenced the crowd. What happened is after they had talked about the giants, you could hear the people whispering, giants, what are we going to do? I don't want to fight giants. You know, they're bubbling here. And Caleb silenced them. Quiet down. Quiet down. He said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Caleb had been there. And he said, we should go up and do it. It's no coincidence that Caleb comes from the tribe of Judah. We look back at Genesis chapter 49 during Easter when Jacob was blessing his sons, and Jacob said to his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. We looked at that during Easter, relating to David and also to the Messiah, the tribe of Judah. Caleb was noble. He was royal. He said, we can do it. Just like David, later on from the tribe of Judah, faced down Goliath. Caleb has courage. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. How does he know? Just visually. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report. There it is. Because if you want to get a negative wellspring of emotion, just spread a bad report. And people dive on it. People believe it. About the land they had explored. This is sadly predictable. Most of the other spies ganged up against Caleb and silenced his courageous voice. Negativity. It's so much easier to breed negativity. Yeah, we can't do that. They were warning the camp that attacking the inhabitants of Canaanite was foolish. It was akin to suicide. We can't do that. They said, the land that we explored devours those living in it. What does that mean? How could there be anybody there if the land devours it? What does that even mean? And they said, all the people we saw were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of the Anak came down from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. See, as these stories grew, as the negativity spread, suddenly everyone and Canaan was a giant. It went from three names. They named three people. There's no question there were giants there. They named three of them. And suddenly everyone in Canaan is a giant. All the people there. Fueling the fears of these Israelite people, they were former slaves. They had been conditioned by their slave masters to live under fear, subjection. They had overlords and little self-worth. They sum it up by saying, we seem like grasshoppers to them. The only thing we can do is run away. What does a grasshopper do? You try to catch a grasshopper, they fly a little bit, right? They just get out of your way. And we look the same to them. This is an attitude of timid submission. These are the people of God, and they're giving up without a fight. It was growing among the Israelite camp, who instead should have been standing with Caleb as the fearless people of the Creator God. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I noted earlier in the sermon that the Bible narrative is God's self-revelation to man. God had revealed himself mightily in many ways to the people of Israel. It's not simply the story of weak people. But we should relate with that because we're often weak people. They continue to fail in the face of seeming unconquerable circumstances. Have you ever felt like you were in unconquerable circumstances that was too big, it's too much? Israel fails to remember once again who brought the plagues on Egypt, not them. Who sent the angel of death to take the firstborn sons and precipitate the Exodus? It wasn't them. Who divided the Red Sea? It wasn't Moses and his staff. It was God who opened it up, and they escaped and it drowned a good share of Pharaoh's army. Who had provided for over 2 million people out in the desert? Who came to the mountain of Sinai with smoke and fire and lightning and earthquake, instructing them how to worship and obey his chosen people? They said to Moses, "You go up there. I don't want to go up there. I don't want to face God." And they forgot all that. Yesterday morning, my daughter Ann texted me with another theological question. She had been reading a Beth Moore study on Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus and the disciples got into a boat. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a tempest came up. A severe storm came up, and Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples are terrified, and they woke up Jesus and they said, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." They're terrified. Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid? You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" It's the same fearful response of those future church leaders as it was for those spies who were leaders of Israel. Forgetting in a moment of reality when the circumstances seem too big that God is always with his children. Always. The darkest of night, the worst of circumstances, God is always there. The problem is our faith is so small. You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Little faith. See, just like the Israelite spies, people in the days of Moses, we have to look outside of our limited power and control. If we think we're in control, everything's good. But when things get out of hand, like COVID and all these things, people, sky is falling. God is in control. The strength of the mighty arm of God is always there for those who trust in him. Because no giant in this world, whether it is a human giant or whether it's a circumstance or a finance or whatever it is, can stand before him. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so small before you, and yet you love us. You call us into your kingdom as your children. And Lord, why we allow the things of this world to get in our way. Why we fear, and we see it over and over in Scripture. And we focus on the people and their failings when we should focus on you who never fail. You are in charge of this entire universe. Nothing happens without your control, without your will. And we don't understand it when bad things happen. We don't understand it when we're in the midst of the storm, when we feel like we're going to drown. And yet, Lord, we know that your will is perfect and you will guide us home. This world is only temporary. It says we are like grass, but the word of the Lord is like a rock. It lasts forever. Lord, help us to trust in you despite these circumstances in life. Help us never take our eyes off you. In your name we pray. Amen.